Please join with me in petitioning the Lord on Miranda's behalf and our behalf. Father, we lift up Miranda to you. Her heart is after you. I've seen that. Her life is after you. I've seen that. And many other people here have as well. Lord, she loves you, and she wants to be true to you and speak your word accurately and clearly. We ask that you would grant her your words, grant her your insight, and that you would loose her tongue, that she would speak freely, and that she would just be tapped into you. Lord, grant us soft, open hearts with ears to hear and obedient lives to actually act on this stuff. Lord, we lift up this time to you. We lift Miranda up to you. We lift this congregation up to you. In your son's name, amen.
Amen.
Charge it.
Thank you. Hi, church. So Danny was right in that he's never heard me preach before because this is the first time I've actually done this. So you guys can all be the first to hear it. And then you can help me get better. So most of you know that I'm kind of a nerd. Just a tad. I'm an anthropologist, and I love language and grammar and wordplay and books and vocabulary. And I love concepts and the chance to apply them. My favorite is any place where anthropology and language and Bible and concepts intersect and then impact life. And I probably get a little bit too excited about that sometimes. But my question is, will you bear with me while I engage you in a little bit of nerdiness? So today I want to introduce you to one of my favorite anthropological / linguistic concepts. This is something I learned from Adam a while ago, and something that I'm continuing to learn as the Lord keeps pressing it on my heart and unveiling more of what it means. And I thought, what better way to do this than with some nerdy vocabulary? Something sophisticated and technological. Something requiring a dictionary. Something combining all my intense anthropological training and all my linguistic excellence. Are you ready for it? Language does stuff. Except I'm serious. That's the concept. Language does stuff. So let's back up for a second, because this is not how we're trained to think. As Westerners especially, our idea tends to be, whether we think about this or not, that language primarily exists to transfer information. Adam calls this, we think of language as primarily data carrying, meaning we think that it's just there to pass on info. Our leaning is to think that data transfer is the primary purpose of language. And so we like data. We like info. We like Google. We think that we can just receive facts, and that's the whole point of why we learned to talk in the first place. But what we miss is that this isn't primarily how we use language. Think about this. Babies, when they learn to talk, they don't learn language so that they can spit out facts for you. They learn language so that they can impact their world. Their first words are mama and dada and things like that, not because they're rightly recognizing that so-and-so is mama. Instead, they're trying to get their mom to do something, and that might just be to smile, but their whole reason for learning language is to influence their world. And even think about it, what do you guys talk about in your day-to-day speech? And this is an actual question. What do you talk about? What comes up the most?
Work.
Your feelings. Feelings. And why do you share feelings, Sue?
You want to be connected. You want somebody to know. You want to make them happy when you're happy or whatever.
Yeah, and do you want them to just know the facts about you? No. What do you want them to do?
Know me.
Exactly. Anyone else? Food. Why do you talk about food? Share it, yes. Tim, I think she just wants you to share the feeling of it. Something like that, maybe. I think when we talk most of the time, I was trying to think about the things I talk about, and it's a little strange because I work in guest services, so a lot of my things that I say are just phrases that I have to say to everybody. So it tends to be the same, but I was thinking, like, when I tell people the Apple store is down that pathway on your right, I don't tell them that just so that they can know that. I'm trying to get them there, and I would really appreciate it if they actually follow those instructions and made it there and didn't complain about it. That would be awesome. But I love them. Even when they complain, it's still a chance to speak again and not just tell them information, but try to reach them in a cool way. So I think a good question to think about is, when we talk, are we primarily transferring data, or are we trying to make things happen? I think it's the latter. Even if we look at today's service, we had a call to worship. Was that just telling us what Proverbs says? No. Danny was trying to focus us. He wanted us to orient towards God. He was trying to invite us in and give us a perspective, not so that we could just intellectually think about it, but so that we could actually come in and worship. We also had prayer. Turns out we prayed in church. It's always good. This wasn't just telling God stuff. These were requests that God act, that God do something. We also had announcements. Paul was inviting us to specific events, and he wasn't just communicating knowledge. He was doing it so that, or in the hope that, we would go. And note, your acting upon these things is what demonstrates that you really heard it. I think an area where all of this is especially relevant is in storytelling. I think probably, and this came up in even Kim talking about when we talk about food, we tell stories probably more than anything. That's what we talk about. We love stories. Every culture loves stories. But we never tell them to convey information. We tell them to accomplish things. We tell them to demonstrate love. Or maybe we want to tell a specific story because we want to communicate our affectionate knowledge of someone. Or maybe we tell them to elicit laughter or to ask for empathy. We tell them to magnify God or encourage a friend or to teach a moral lesson. On a darker side, sometimes we tell them to malign someone's character. Other times we tell them so that everyone knows about our own splendor, or at least what we think about that. Regardless, what I'm getting at here is that we use language to do things. We hope, we speak, that we try to make it have an effect. That's the whole reason why we're using language anyway. So another way, a more vocabulary way of saying this, is that the act of speaking or writing or using language at all is primarily functional. Does that make sense so far?
Yeah.
Awesome. So we're going to take it one step further. And note here that I'm borrowing a lot of language from Adam. When someone's trying to tell us something, perhaps the best question is not, what are they saying, but what are they doing by what they're saying? In other words, why are they telling me this? What are they trying to accomplish? Sometimes we can pick up on this stuff and respond to it without even realizing that's what we're doing. So I'm sure you all have heard people tell you a story about a rough day, and without even thinking, you just give them a hug. Did they ask for a hug? Probably not. They didn't sit there and say, I need a hug, and then you gave it to them. That would be a little bit awkward, but cool. What they did was they told you a story, but what you heard in that story was an expressed need for comfort, and you responded to that need. So you weren't responding to information. You were responding to their request. And that's an appropriate response. Other times, we have to grow in the discipline of hearing well. So, you know, sometimes maybe you hear a coworker tell the same story to literally everyone they come in contact with, and you're sitting there like, dude, how many times are you going to say this? And then all of a sudden they blurt out, I just need someone to hear me right now. And you realize, I missed it. That's all they needed. They didn't need the story to be repeated. They were just, their need wasn't being met, and that's why they had to tell the story again. In any case, I think looking for the function behind the words being used can give us a really great clue about how to appropriately respond. I'm going to say that one more time. Looking for the function behind the words being used can give us a really great clue to how to appropriately respond. So now the whole reason why I wanted to tell you any of this in the first place. Because it applies to the Word of God too. I think often we tend to read the Bible or even listen to the voice of God with the expectation that what we're going to be receiving is information. When it comes to reading the Bible, I'm going to give you a really bad example that happened to me one time. I think I was in junior high, and one of my Bible teachers was taking us through the book of Song of Solomon, what every junior higher wants to go through. And his assignment, we were supposed to go through the whole Old Testament, so that one, unfortunately for him, was in there. And what he decided, was, he didn't know how to handle it, I don't think, and so he said, you know what, read the book and draw me a picture of the girl, using exactly what they said in, like, without thinking about it, like, just take it literally. And so what we ended up was this portrait, which, if you're in junior high, like, how do you draw a portrait anyway, unless, I don't know, but we had to try. So we draw this portrait of this girl with, like, pomegranates on her temples. And, like, sheep as teeth, and, like, I think her nose was a tower or something, her neck was a tower. I don't even remember, really. Then that picture looked weird. What he was having us do is read that book as if it was just passing on some information. And I think all of us missed it. All of us. And I think he did, too. Another way that this happens, and this is more common than drawing a picture of something from Song of Solomon, but note that sometimes we approach, say, Paul's epistles with the intent to learn facts about different churches of the day that he was writing to, or maybe to learn about different cultural practices of the day, or note this one, sometimes we approach them with the intent to learn facts about theology. Or maybe we open to the Old Testament and we come across 1 Chronicles and we think, perfect, I can draw out an exact timeline of all the kings of Judah. Or we think, I can memorize a whole list of historical trivia. But if we look at God's word this way, we miss it. Badly. You see, Paul didn't write theological statements so that we could impress our friends or win debates with precise vocabulary. He wrote them to effect change. He was trying to get his readers to stop doing stuff, or maybe to start doing other stuff, or sometimes to keep doing what they were doing. And the author of Chronicles, he didn't write so we Westerners could have some unbiased account we could look to for what we define as historical accuracy. He didn't care about our obsession with history. Instead, he was telling stories to encourage hope for people in captivity. And he was trying to inspire present and future faithfulness to God's covenant by telling stories of what happened to people who were unfaithful and faithful to that covenant in the past. And Song of Solomon is kind of a no duh. It's not facts, guys. It's trying to express and inspire feelings, specifically romantic feelings. And when you read it like a list of facts, you miss it. Adam, when he talks about this kind of stuff, and you've probably heard this if you heard Adam for any amount of time, he likes to say that it's not talking about or not looking for what the Bible says, but what the Bible does. So you're asking, what is the Word of God doing to those who read it? Meaning, how does it stick the reader in a particular spot and then impact him or her after placing them there? What is the effect? So as a brief side, I mentioned that sometimes we also listen for the voice of God with the expectation of receiving information. So sometimes we do this in Scripture, sometimes we do this in prayer, just listening for God's voice. And I think that might be less common, because I think a lot of times we're asking God for something, we're looking for some action. But sometimes I think it's still worth noting that the commands of God aren't open for our assessment. They're not information. They require obedience. So in this sense, too, the words of God are aiming for effect, and our response determines whether we heard. Is this still making sense? Awesome. So here, you're probably wondering why I'm telling you any of this, right? Just a tad. So if you are, you've realized that I'm trying to do something, too. I'm not just trying to say something. I'm trying to do something. I'm about to tell you something that I've told you before. And if I didn't tell you, then probably someone did. And I'm not just doing it to convey information to you, but I'm trying to create an effect. That effect, I'm hoping, will be repentance, hope, joy, and assurance of your faith. And so I'm going to share a few things that have been, honestly, crippling me over the last few years. So this concept that language does stuff, when I first heard it, I was like, this is cool. And I really meant that, because it reframed the gospel for me. See, I learned the facts of the gospel message long ago. We sinned, messed up our relationship with God. God came, he became man as Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave in 3 days. And he offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life to anyone who believes in his name. But those aren't just facts. They're not data. They're not monotonous sentences to just initial, giving our intellectual consent. I know you've heard this before. I'm sure of it. But God didn't do this stuff and then tell us about it just so we could know. Every bit of the gospel and of Scripture, I'm convinced, is there for the purpose of changing you and changing me. God spoke his word to do stuff, to accomplish profound change. And he wants us to respond with metanoia, with repentance. That is a turning back to him and a turning away from our own ideas of how to live. So he spoke not so that we would check off boxes of facts, but so that we'd turn around. And we know we've heard when we respond by changing. So when I first heard this, it was revolutionizing. Yes, I said, it makes so much sense. And it does make sense. And for a lot of my life, I would have just said unquestionably, yes, the gospel is changing me, and that's great. And I wasn't wrong. The Lord did bring a lot of healing and teaching during those years. But about 3 years ago, I ran into a wall. Not a literal one, but a gradual wall, and that's the best way I can describe it. And I found myself walking in the same patterns of destructive thinking and sin that I thought Jesus had freed me from years ago. And some of those even seemed worse. It was hard to talk about for a really long time. It still kind of is at times, because I felt like there was this huge contradiction in my life, and I felt like I didn't know what to do with it. And it was hard to describe what happened to me. But a few weeks ago, I think the final parts of that answer finally started getting unraveled. And I realized that the whole thing was the result of me believing lies. There were so many voices in my head. They were isolating, confusing, mocking, and above all, condemning. The world was dark, confusing, overwhelming every single day. I began to believe that God's voice was cold and condemning. And eventually this root question that no one seemed to be able to answer was just stuck in my heart. It was, am I some sort of exception? Does the gospel just not work for me? You see, in my head, I was failing. And God was disappointed in me. And anyone who saw me would think that the truth that I was talking about must not have really worked. And I was miserable. And I think this lasted a solid year and a half with no movement. Or at least if there was any, it was very slight. It was constant anger, constant confusion, constant torture. I kept believing and repeating lies. You see, these words have effect too. When the devil speaks, he also has a purpose. In John 10:10, Jesus says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. So that's the effect he's trying to create. And my response says that I heard that. And I perpetuated the destruction to the point that he didn't have to do his job anymore. I'd just condemn myself. I kept believing and repeating lies, and I was destroying myself and letting myself be destroyed. Finally, a little over a year ago, Jesus began to interrupt that cycle. He came in a library of all places. Right? He touched me and he revealed his voice was not the condemning ones I was hearing. He told me, showed me, that his voice is one of pure love and grace. And over this last year, he was beginning to reintroduce me to a concept I thought I had figured out. And it's the one I've been talking about all along. His word does stuff. And I still mean it in that this book right here was written with a purpose. It's primarily functional. It's a command that I turn around and be changed, and it teaches me the voice of God. But I thought that my own inability to be changed meant somehow for me the word of God had failed. Apparently, I thought I was too great for grace. And I needed to learn some more vocabulary. Sorry. Because it's less about this book and more about that cross. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says that the Word became flesh, and that the life in him was the light of men. Jesus Christ is the Word that God has spoken. On that cross, the Word of God did stuff. And this is where a little bit more vocabulary is needed, because it's not something to take lightly. In the lyrics of a song by Hillsong United, it's called So Will I, they wrote, God of salvation, you chased down my heart through all of my failure and pride. On a hill you created, light of the world, abandoned in darkness to die. And as you speak, 100 billion failures disappear. Where you lost your life so I could find it here. If you left the grave behind you, so will I. You see, Jesus Christ is the word that God has spoken. Jesus Christ, particularly on the cross and particularly out of the grave, is the word that God has spoken, and that word is effective. And it doesn't matter what you or I think. The work of Christ remains. I thought before that my blunders rendered his word void. But it's the other way around. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word is final. His word has rendered my blunders void. That's him speaking. That's his word. And so if this is the effect of his word, meaning if wiping out my sin, wiping out your sin, if that's the effect of the word, then what about the response part? Because remember, our response demonstrates whether we heard it. I thought that the burden was on me to change. But that's not the gospel at all. The really appropriate response is accepting that Jesus accomplished salvation for me, for us. The really appropriate response is operating from a reality of salvation and a reality of grace. That means salvation comes first, and I operate from that. Grace comes first, and I operate from that place. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We are to operate from our identity as saints, as ones who have been saved. Sin no longer correlates with who we are. It doesn't make sense anymore. Will we slip sometimes? Yeah. But that doesn't mean we will slip inevitably. See, sin is not the same thing as temptation. And Paul says there's always a way out of temptation. As Adam likes to say, we can procrastinate sinning. We don't have to do it. There's always a way out. So just because we mess up, it doesn't mean that we are already on some slippery slope that's going to automatically doom us forever. It just means we messed up. And it also doesn't mean that the gospel didn't work. Because if we confess, we're forgiven. Bronson reminded me, another thing that Adam said, it's that if you mess up, it means it's like you're doing it for the first time. Meaning that's how much Jesus covers us. He doesn't hold a record of the wrongs covered by his blood. I didn't have to go through years of torment. That whole time, every single day, I was merely a confession away from forgiveness. But I bought into lies instead, because lies are effective. But they are no match for the word of God. And I mean that one. When the Creator says something, all of reality aligns. Because the word of God is effective. As I was beginning to realize this, somehow, I wound up in 1 Peter. And I discovered there more beauty and joy in its message than I had ever seen before. I found an ability to truly delight in the idea of Christ as a living hope. We sang about that this morning. And I think as we live out the tension of learning to become what Christ has said we are, meaning forgiven, saved, free, we need that. We need living hope to help us stay steady in the truth of what he has done. Would you read it and rejoice with me? If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for in sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Marquita.